paper. 1 to 10. Gonna have a small quiz. No, just kidding. Last time we did quizzes was when we had our Greek. Boy, we would have quizzes every week. You in Greek class, you have to have a quiz every week, or else you'll forget the material or you won't study. That's what the professors had to do to us. But anyway, this evening we made it to chapter 9. And I wanted to just talk about Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah chapter 9, especially verse 1, is a reference to him that gives him the nickname the weeping prophet. Look at it, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1 reads, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." We also are going to see in chapter 9, in the latter part, where there are whalers that you hire. Not whalers that go out and kill whales, but professional whalers and weepers that you would hire to bring to a funeral. That is the Eastern tradition. We used to have a family member in our family who would go to funerals of unknown people. And I'm really not sure why. I can't get the story straight, but I think it was to watch other people and how they reacted at funerals and see the emotion. It's a bit bizarre. But in the East, the ancient East, they would hire those, particularly women, who would weep and wail at a funeral. Now, one would ask, well, why do they need to do that? Well, on the one hand, you could say, well, maybe nobody liked the person, so nobody was crying at his funeral. In fact, you heard that expression, nobody's going to be crying at that funeral. But I think it's beyond that. I think in our day and age, we have lost touch with things like grief and very seriousness. And they would bring these professional criers in to bolster the grief, to keep grieving, and to not let us forget. In other words, we don't want to stop grieving. And the moment we would want to stop grieving, maybe these criers would produce more grief. Now, we may not understand that in our day and age where we're so existential that we want to laugh about everything and take everything with a grain of salt. That wasn't necessarily how it was, or even how it still is in the East. But anyway, we've come to chapter 9 where it says the weeping and wailing in Judah. We're going to see the weeping and wailing of Jeremiah. And if we get to it, we're going to see the weeping and wailing of the inhabitants of Judah. So before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us the emotion of grief and of weeping and wailing. And Lord, there are certainly times when it's very appropriate. One, over sin. Two, over judgment. And there are times of grief. Yet we see both in the Psalms and in the New Testament that that is not the only emotion, and that after the grief and after the weeping, there comes joy. And Father, we know that especially when it comes to the funeral of a Christian, we feel internal grief, and yet we have also internal joy, knowing that they are with the Lord. So, Lord, as we think of these things, we turn to Jeremiah, where there is a weeping and wailing over sin, a weeping and wailing over judgment, and a weeping and wailing over those who experience it. Lord, We need a dose of that in our day and age. No longer do people weep and wail over sin. No more is there any remorse over sin. And we would ask, Lord, that Jeremiah would help us turn the tide. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So as you can see, verses 1 and 2, we're going to take a look at the weeping of Jeremiah. One of the reasons why he's weeping is because of their sin that we find in verses 3 through 9, the deceitfulness of Judah. If you ever wanted to see a lying people, this is Judah. And then in verses 10 through 16, we're going to find out that Jerusalem was turned into a haunt for jackals. A haunt for jackals. That was part of their destruction. In verses 17 through 22, we see that he is to send for the wailing women. Bring them in. Hire these women, these professionals, because this is so grievous. Let no one among you be happy. Let everyone weep. And then finally, in the last verses, it is 23 through 26. It's the admonition to, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in the Lord. And we've certainly seen these verses in the New Testament. Comes from Jeremiah, this chapter right here, and we'll see how that all fits together. All right, having said that, let's go back up to Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And I'll read that. It says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Verse 2. "Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." Well, as we said before, we're going to see many passages where Jeremiah is weeping. Look, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. So with the same chapter here, let's look at verse 10. It says, "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled, they are gone." But he begins with this weeping and wailing for this destruction. Verse 18 of the same chapter. "Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with waters." That's the only appropriate response after God's judgment. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." Chapter 14, verse 17, we read, "You will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound." And then even towards the end of Jeremiah, chapter 48, "More than weeping for Jazer, I will weep for you. O vine of Sibma, your tendrils stretched across the sea, they reached the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen." So it's this idea of weeping when the judgment of the Lord comes. And why one weeps is because you think of the repentance that could have been had. Then the forgiveness. Then the joy. All of that has been stretched out. You think of the many people who do not know Christ. And there's a time coming when they will be gnashing and weeping of teeth in hell, as the Bible says. And there's almost a weeping for them, or there should be, meaning that now is the time of salvation. They could come to Christ now. So this is this idea of weeping. Sometimes in our day and age, we see weeping as kind of a weakness, but it's not. Sometimes weeping is the only appropriate response when it comes to those who violate God's law, the sin that's in this world, the judgment that's coming in this world because of it. And Jeremiah is the epitome of a man of God who weeps. We think of David. David also wept. Paul in Romans chapter 9. Remember when he said, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You know, I think there's a level of maturity there that's very difficult to reach. This grief for those who don't know Christ. And of course, Jesus himself said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So even on the part of Jesus, the Son of God, there was this grief and this weeping. If you look at it, it's the idea, oh, that my head were waters. If you think of waters and a waterfall coming over constantly, where does it come out of? In a fountain. And my eyes were a fountain of tears. I think it expresses his grief. I think it expresses his tears. And then I think it goes even more. Imagine if you've cried till you can't cry anymore, but you want to cry. You need to cry, but you can't cry anymore. This is a prayer that he would keep on crying, that his head were waters and his eyes were fountains. He wants to weep day and night. It seems to us, seems to me in this day and age, that we don't want to weep day and night. We want to, if we weep, we want to cheer someone up immediately. But there's no cheering for Jeremiah. He wants to weep day and night. Oh, that the floodwaters would keep coming. He finds relief in his tears. He is crying, it says, for the slain of the daughter of my people. And of course, that phrase, daughter of my people, is a phrase that's used of Israel, and in this case, Judah, numerous times. And then look at verse 2. Verse 2 is almost such a different knee-jerk reaction that there have actually been some who have said it doesn't belong in this chapter. It was not written by Jeremiah, or it should go in some other part. After he has these tears for the destruction of and the judgment against God's people, verse 2 says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. On the one hand, he has a burden for the people. On the other hand, he wants to get away from the people. But if you think about it, there is such a psychological emotion as this. I think it could be described as loving the person, but hating the sin. There is a double reaction. There's the repelling away from the sin, but there is an attraction to the person because of love and grief and desire for them to repent. Now, he says, oh, that he were in the desert in a wayfarer's lodging place. This is a lodging, a lonely and rustic lodging in the middle of nowhere for ancient travelers between destinations. In fact, John MacArthur said, simple square buildings with an open court were built in remote areas to accommodate caravans. Though it would be lonely and filthy in the wilderness, Jeremiah preferred it to Jerusalem so as to be removed from the moral pollution of the people, which he described in verses 3 through 8. So we've got these conflicting emotions, and yet that's what Jeremiah has. He has a burden for the people. He's grieving for the people, and at the same time he can't stand the people. They disgust him in their sin. I would say that there really isn't that much difference in the heart of God. God would have a love for people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet at the same time, he cannot fellowship with sin. And he must punish sin. So even within God and the emotions of God, we see this dichotomy. Well, what's so bad about these people, as if we don't know? Well, in verses 3 through 9, we're going to see the epitome of deceitfulness of Judah. Let me read verses 3 through 9. It says, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? So this is the great sin of the people. Not only are they involved in spiritual idolatry, but they are involved in unbelievable deceit. And we're going to see the kind of deceit. But he's showing here a picture of the tongue. Their tongue is like a bow. In fact, it's interesting. It says they bend their tongue like a bow. You have to step on a bow to bend it to get the string on. You have to string the bow, and then you can shoot the arrow. This is what they do with their tongue. They bend it, but they bend the truth is what they do. And then they shoot out the lies like an arrow. One writes, the picture here is vivid. The tongue is the bow, and the line is the arrow. The people are consummate liars. To make ready is literally to tread, because one placed his foot on the bow to fit it with an arrow. Unwearied, the people went from one sin to another. They were valiant, but not for truth. They used their power and influence not for helping their countrymen, but for oppressing the poor and the needy. They had completely abandoned moral and social standards. Mutual trust had vanished. The inner cohesiveness of the nation had broken down. Judah was laden with deceit. So, wow, if there was anything that described them, it was the lying. And it's the idea of their lying in their dealings with others, because remember, we saw that they were greedy. They're lying in trying to craftily scam others, take advantage of the poor and the needy. And then how far does this get taken? I mean, it talks about death and it talks about the bow and the arrow. Well, I think they, as we're going to see, they slander And slander is like shooting someone with an arrow. Now, it may not kill them physically. You know, you've heard it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, I'm not so sure about that. That's not in the Bible. Words can hurt. Words can kill the soul. It says in Proverbs that the power of life and death is in the tongue. So here you have these people lying. Here you have these people deceiving. Here you have these people slandering. And in some cases, I believe, you have them bringing absolute literal death. We've kind of seen some of that hinting around. Now, one of the things I want to look at is, if you would, just turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And I believe that Romans chapter 1 is talking about, really, the pagans. I think chapter 2 is talking about the Jews. But look at what it says in Romans 1. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now, he's talking about the pagans, but it fits the people of Judah. Here in verse 3, after it says, their tongue is like a bow, they proceed from evil to evil, it says, and they do not know me. The reason that they are so morally bankrupt is because they truly do not know the Lord spiritually. They have not trusted in Him for salvation. They have not trusted in Him to obey His word. And now what they've done is the ultimate lie. You know what the ultimate lie is? Is to refuse obedience to God. And it is to at some point say there is no God. So the epitome of their lying is against God. That's the only way that a society can continue to lie. Kind of does make you think of the society today. That we see people putting a spin on information to somehow attack and bring others down. And we see this not only in the realm of man, but we see it in the realm of religion, in the realm of trying to say that God doesn't exist. So, in other words, in order to be a society that's bankrupt morally, and be a society that continually lies, you have to first and foremost lie that there is no God. That's the biggest deceit. And isn't it interesting? They haven't successfully removed God. They are not another opinion that could possibly true, saying that there is no God. Science doesn't, you know, science shows us that there is no God. We don't really have a need for God. That's not an alternative. That's a lie. That's an absolute lie. And they have to lie to remove God so that they could live in their immoral lifestyle, which includes lies. So they lie like that. It says, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. In verse 4, he tells them to be on guard for your neighbors, because your neighbors are slanderers. The problem is that every neighbor is like that. He says, let everyone be on guard. And then look at verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor. So it's almost advice that falls on deaf ears, because the only reason they're guarding against their neighbor is said that they're not deceived, but they will go on deceiving. By the way, deceit and lying has nothing to do with love. It says in Proverbs that a lying tongue hates those it deceives. That's an interesting thought to think about. If you truly love someone, you wouldn't lie. Furthermore, why is it such a big deal? Well, first of all, God's a God of truth. Second of all, God gave His law, where we're to love not only God, but love our neighbor. But if you go around slandering your neighbor, lying about your neighbor, if you go around doing that, you're not loving them. You're breaking the commandment. You're also giving false testimony. And so this is against God's law. This is just as serious as their idolatry. You know, any time you violate God's word, it's a serious thing. He tells them in verse 6 that they dwell in the midst of deceit. So it's deceit everywhere. But then look at that at the end of verse 6. Through deceit they refuse to know me. Here's where it comes out that this is the highest goal for these immoral people, is to refuse knowing God. That's the highest goal of wicked people. But who are we talking about? We're talking about God's own people. I think one of the things we have to realize is that because we all have sin, we could all do this. We could all go to the place where we justify sin. We go to the place where we can refuse to obey God. And so there's this self-deception where he says everybody lives in the midst of deceit. No wonder Jeremiah wants to leave. He doesn't want to be around these people. In fact, we're going to see in Jeremiah, not now, but later on in the chapters, where not only were they liars and slanderers, but they were liars and slanderers against Jeremiah, and they wanted to put him to death. Verse 7, we see that the Lord says, I will become an assayer, like a goldsmith who does quality control over the gold and looks at that which is pure and looks at that which is impure. God says, look, I have to do that. Well, why do you have to do it, God? Why couldn't you just mind your own business? This world is his business. He created it. Furthermore, notice what he says. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? These are my people. I have to look at my people. I have to refine them as a goldsmith. I have to analyze them. I have to assay them and look at that which is good and gold and that which is bad and impure. And of course, all he sees is their impurity. They live in the midst of deceit, and the highest deceit is to refuse the knowledge of God. Verse 8 says, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. I remember some time talking to another pastor about people in his particular state. And, you know, you go to different parts of the country, and you do have different personalities. You know, like they say, Missouri is the show me state. You know, you got to show them. Well, there are places in the United States where people have a knack for speaking sweetly, but are deadly in their meaning. They'll speak sweetly to your face, but they'll try to stab you in the back. Now, you could find that all over the world because of our sin, but it was interesting that this particular pastor said it was in this particular area. He says, oh yeah, they'll speak sweet to your face, but behind your back, they'll slander you. And this is the people that God was saying. It's God's people. And don't you just love verse 9? He says, what should I do? What would you do? Shouldn't I punish these people for this? If there's a nation out there killing one another with their tongues and with their slander, and sometimes literally, what do you think should happen to that nation? Shouldn't they be punished? Shouldn't they be dealt with? And the answer is yes. And that's what he leads to. So we see this idea that Jeremiah is stuck in this weeping for judgment, but wants to get away from these sinful people. How sinful are they? Very sinful in their deceit and lying and slander. And their highest slander is to refuse to acknowledge God. Well, look at verses 10 through 16. In 10 through 16, after God has assayed Judah, after he's analyzed them, they've been found wanting, haven't they? And he says that it's going to turn into, Jerusalem will turn into a haunt of jackals. Let me read verses 10 through 16. Jeremiah said, "For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled. They're gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poison water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." Here ends the reading for the day. Wow. Maybe we should take these words and put them to music and sing them as praise songs. Wow, unbelievable. Unbelievable what's going to happen because of their sin. Well, let's pick it up then in verse 10. Verse 10, there's this idea of wailing because of the silence. Jeremiah is looking ahead to the desolation. Not only is Jerusalem going to be destroyed in its buildings, but the pastures are going to be destroyed. And what happens when there's no pastures? Well, the rain comes and it makes it parched. It makes it a desert. It makes it a place where there's no grazing. So guess what? The cattle leave. And when the cattle leave, the other animals leave. And next, there's nothing. He says, this is a dirge. Play your funeral music for Jerusalem. Could you imagine them? Could you imagine somebody saying to Gillette, you know, as Gillette is starting to pick up again in business and thrive, and God were to say, play funeral music for Gillette. Why? Because I am going to bring judgment against it. Well, that's the idea that you have here. And this barren land, what's it going to become? Verse 11, a haunt of jackals. Now, the barren land has become a haunt for scavengers that can adapt to such surroundings. The jackal is one such animal. The jackal is similar but a little smaller than the American coyote. Nevertheless, its cunning and adaptability allows it to survive anywhere. So here's a picture of a jackal, and it looks just about like a coyote, but it is a little smaller. Now, if you were to talk about the characteristics of a coyote and talk about the characteristics of the jackal, they call them very cunning. You'll see that in some of literature. In fact, you'll see movies where the word jackal is in it. It means someone who's able to slither and be very cunning. But the real secret of the coyote and the jackal is its adaptability. That's why man has such a hard time getting rid of coyotes. You know, in a sense, we've rid the United States of wolves. We also brought them back in. But we haven't rid the United States of coyotes yet. And they've tried poisoning. They've tried shooting them from helicopters. They've tried calling them. And to be honest with you, they've just kind of controlled them a little bit. They have not dwindled the population down at all. Here's another picture of a jackal. And then here's another one. I did find an interesting article in the paper. This was back in 2014. It says, Israel's jackal population surges as landfills prove rich source of food. Now, I want you to kind of notice something here. This is kind of bizarre. In Jeremiah, what was spread across the land? Corpses. Devastation. And what comes in? Scavengers. It says, Israel has become infested with jackals from the Galilee to the Negev because of the food and carcasses in landfills. The problem is especially acute in the Judean hills, both north and south of Jerusalem, between Haifa and Tel Aviv, including in Yarkin Park in North Tel Aviv. Elsewhere, farmers say packs of jackals have been preying on livestock and wildlife. Once you got them, you can't get rid of them. Once you got them, they're a problem for everything. The Israel Nature and Parks Authority began taking steps to combat the growing jackal population years ago. But a new report says these efforts have had a little effect. The authorities, Alan Reichman, an ecologist specializing in predators, based the study on the jackal population in the north of the country. The report, which covers the years between 2005 and 2010, includes data gathered by observation and by tracking devices fitted on jackals. In recent years, the Israel Nature and Parks Authority has killed more than 1,000 jackals annually, though the report notes that this has done little to decrease the overall population. Let me just say something. As far as coyote hunting goes, if you want to put a dent into the coyote population, you have to kill 70% of them. 70. And I dare say, with all the hunters and all the government trappers and all, you know, you're very fortunate if you get even close to 50%. But 70% is what you need to do to keep the numbers down. And one of the things that's bizarre with the adaptability, not only can they adapt and find food anywhere and survive anywhere, but when their numbers tend to go low, they have more offspring. It's bizarre. So when it's a, you know, when the numbers are getting low, their numbers start to come up. An amazing animal. And Jerusalem is, in the judgment of God, is going to become a haunt of jackals, a place for jackals. Let me finish reading. The population in the Golan Heights has remained high relative to the size of the area, despite a 5-year call. So I think Dave, they need to send us over there. And we can take care of the jackals. The ineffective population control methods have failed to affect the jackals' survivability rates, the Nature and Parks Authority said in its report. Contrary to expectations, there has been no difference in survivability among jackals in the southern Golan Heights, where many control methods have been implemented, compared to central Golan Heights, where only slight efforts have been undertaken. The abundance of food in the Golan appears to be attracting ever more jackals. According to the Nature and Parks Authority, there are 12 to 24 jackals per square kilometer in certain areas. That is high. That is high. Somebody once said, well, I figure when I look out over the Wyoming prairie, there's at least one dog per square mile. Well, in other countries in Southeast Europe, Asia, and Africa where the animal abounds, a typical number is 1 to 4. According to the Parks Authority, landfills and cattle pens attract the highest number of jackals. Waste management efforts have been stepped up in recent years, especially in the Golan Heights, where the goal is to better dispose of carcasses. Still, the jackal population has remained robust there. While in the Galilee, similar efforts have slightly decreased the jackal and fox population. Jackals can spread rabies among humans, and in recent years, the Nature and Parks Authority has spread oral rabies vaccinations for foxes and jackals, limiting the number of rabies cases. The animals have also caused problems for crop growers. Wow. So Jerusalem became a haunt for jackals. Jackals cause serious damage to agriculture, and they chew through irrigation pipes and irrigation system wires, said Amateur Budlow, a Parks Authority inspector in the Jordan Valley. Jackals also prey on cattle in pastures and barns. Budlow said they've greatly multiplied, and every deer they eat causes lots of damage, he said. So anyway, this is a judgment back in the time of Jeremiah, when because of their spiritual adultery, worshiping Baal as well as God, when their lying and their greed and their hatred and their slander of one another, he says, I am going to make the land barren. But have no fear. The jackals, who can adapt anywhere, they will be there, and it will be a haunt of jackals. In verse 12, he asks, who is the wise man? He's asking the nations, all right, as smart as you are, tell me, why is this going to happen? And of course, there was one man who could have answered that, and that was Jeremiah. But even in 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul alludes to this passage and applies to a verse from Isaiah. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So there's no one to answer this, but verse 13, God will answer it. Why is this going to happen? Why is Jerusalem going to become a haunt of jackals? Verse 13, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. You see, it's almost as if when people read this, they say, well, that's terrible. They should have the free choice of either obeying or disobeying. I mean, man should have the choice of whether he wants to obey God or not. Well, that would be fine if it was their world. But it's God's world. It's God's universe. It's based on Him and His character and His morality. And no one can become unscathed when they disobey. And of course, you have to appreciate verse 14 when he says they walk after Baals. We just learned that they say they worship the Lord, but when they're done, they go out and they bake cakes and cookies to Ishtar, the wife of Baal. So they're coming to worship Yahweh while they're chewing on Ishtar cookies. And God says, I'm done. I am done. Because you have done this is the reason why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and Judah will be taken into captivity. Now, verse 15, he talks to them and says, look, I'm going to feed you wormwood. and I'm going to make you drink poisoned water. Now, this is figuratively. It's not like God is going to make them drink this. But this is showing the kind of result that they're going to have inside. It's going to show them that they're going to, as if they had tasted wormwood, and wormwood is a shrub or an herb that's extremely bitter in taste. And if it happens to get into the water of a lake or a pond, it will pollute the water and it can become poisonous. And if you drink it, it can even become fatal. And there's other poisonous fruit out there. And God says, I'm going to make you eat it. It's not as though that's how they're going to die. They're going to be, some of them will die, but they're going to die at the hand of the sword of a Babylonian. But this is the bitterness they're going to feel, as if they drank wormwood, as if they drank the hemlock. It's going to be hard. They're going to feel horrible inside when the Babylonians come, and perhaps the realization that they have sinned against God, and this is why they're going to be here. He says in verse 16, he's going to annihilate them with the sword. Now, some of them are going to be killed. Some of them are going to be taken into captivity. And we know that there will always be a remnant. So this again is hyperbole, but it's still literal. Some are going to die from the sword. All right, well, let's just quickly move to verses 17 through 22. Send for the wailing women, these professional wailers. All right, verses 17 through 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women. That's mourning. That they may come and send for the wailing women. That's wailing. That they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we ruined? We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come upon through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak, thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Well, here he's calling for these professional crying women. And again, I don't think it's because, like at a funeral, nobody liked the person, so nobody's going to cry, so you hire a few people to come in and become emotional. This is the problem with man, is that man doesn't grieve. The problem with man is that he always wants to party. You know, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you want to learn wisdom, go to a funeral. That's where you really learn the truth of life and the end of every man. But the fool is in the house of the partying. That's what it's all. You know, and if you would classify our generation, if you classify the United States, it's all about party hardy, okay? Party hardy. I want to rock and roll all night and party every day. That is the United States. But God's saying, wait a second, there's sin in the United States, and you need to repent. You need to take it seriously. You need to grieve. You need to weep and wail for the judgment that is coming. And that's what these wailing women do. And notice verse 18. He said, let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears. In other words, we've shed tears, but we need to shed more. We need people to make us feel more miserable because of what's happening. Well, what is happening? There is going to be wailing in Zion, which is Jerusalem. There's going to be wailing there because of God's judgment, because they would not repent. He tells the women to teach their daughters to become wailers. W-A-I-L-E-R-S. In other words, pass this on to the next generation and teach them the funeral songs, not to be happy at this time, but to be sad at this time. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time for joy and there's a time for crying. This is a time for crying, a time when they have sinned, they have forgotten their God, and a time when His judgment is going to come, and they need to repent. So the mothers are to teach the daughters these funeral songs and how to cry, to become a professional crier. Verse 21 talks about the death that's going to come through the windows and through the streets. And you almost get the idea of the Passover in the Old Testament, when the destroyer would come through, and if there wasn't blood on the doorposts, he would go in and just kill the firstborn. And you get the idea that death is coming through. And look at who is the destroyer. Look at a picture of the grim reaper in verse 22. Thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, and no one will gather them. So you've heard of the grim reaper. You've seen pictures and cartoons of the grim reaper. Well, now you know where they got it from. They got the picture here of someone with a sheaf, and he's going to reap, but not reap the ground, going to reap souls. Kind of interesting. I saw that very silly commercial, and I think they were, it's a commercial where it's against satellite TV. Anyway, one of the guys there is a grim reaper. And so the other guy wanted to cut down a tree in his house. And he asked the grim reaper to come with a sickle because he kills things. Well, the grim reaper takes his sickle and hits the tree. And of course, it's a silly costume. And his sheaf breaks in half. And the guy goes, oh, well, I guess I better go in and get my chainsaw. But it's just the idea. This idea, where do we get the idea of a grim reaper? From the Bible. The grim reaper is the judgment of God. He's the reaper of souls. And he brings about death to the person's soul, which is the second death, which is an eternity in hell. And then we come to verses 23 and 26. To boast in the Lord. Let me quickly read that. It says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Well, first of all, this idea of boasting in the Lord. You know, we hear Paul talk about that he boasts in the Lord because he knows the Lord. And that's the most important thing. But the context is Jeremiah. There's these men who think they're wise, but they don't know why Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. There's these men who boast about being mighty, but they won't be able to stop the Babylonians from bringing the judgment of God. They boast about their riches, but their riches will mean nothing except will be gifts to the Babylonians as the Babylonians kill destroy and take captive a Jewish people who have forsaken God. They do not know Him, therefore they cannot boast in Him. But the idea is this is what they should do. They should know God. And how should they know God? He is a loving, kind God to those who repent. But they will not repent. And of course, you think about us today. You know, we may not be super wise. We may not be mighty. We may not be rich. But if you know the Lord, you are wise. You are mighty. And you are rich. And so that's what we boast in, that you know the Lord. And you know, if someone asks you, what's the greatest thing that ever happened in your life as a believer, it ought to be, it was when I trusted Christ as my Savior. The second is when you married your spouse. The third is when you shot 30 coyotes in 1 year. No, just kidding. But anyway, it ought to be those things there. It ought to be those very precious things. And then finally, verses 25 and 26. He calls Israel uncircumcised. Well, they're the ones who taught the world about circumcision. Well, what does he mean? Well, circumcision, the rite of circumcision, the cutting around the foreskin, has always been the symbol of circumcision of the heart. That impurity and sin and flesh and carnality has been removed from the heart. But it wasn't, not with Israel. And so here's God, He's going to punish these pagan nations who clip the hair at the sides of the temples. This was something that the Jews were not supposed to do. That's why you see some of the Orthodox Jews have those curls down all the way down the side of their face. Because it's only the pagans that cut that back then. He says, look, I'm gonna punish them because they're uncircumcised, and I'm gonna punish you because you're spiritually uncircumcised. Because they don't know the Lord. And it's amazing when you say God's people don't know the Lord. We're not talking about the tribes in Africa. What do you do about the tribes in Africa who never hear about the gospel? We're not talking about that tonight. We're talking about God's people who He chose, who He revealed Himself to, who He gave the promises, the covenants, and the law. These people do not know Him. Why don't they know Him? Because through deceit, they refuse to know Him. They lie to themselves about God. And you could think about our world today and all that's happening in immorality and lifestyles and even in all kinds of religious freedoms. There are those who are lying and trying through deceit to refuse to know God. That's what it is. If you're a Christian and there are people who don't like you, there are people who are persecuting you, it's because you remind them of the Lord. It's because they're trying to lie and say there is no God, but they see God in you. Well, one other thing I just want to talk about, and that is the evil tongue. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue, especially in the book of Proverbs. There's quite a bit written in the book of Proverbs. It tells us again, as we said before earlier, that the tongue has the power of life and death. In other words, you can encourage someone with your lips, or you can discourage someone with your lips. What kind of person will you be? Someone who builds up or someone who tears down? We see the tongue that speaks rashly. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Before you even think about it, it comes out of your mouth and it's unkind. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. You want to be wise? Bring healing with your words. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. So there's a way to talk and bring about wisdom in the listeners. But the tongue, rather the mouth of fools, it spouts folly. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. You can soothe with your words and with your tongue. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. A lot of other things. Well, here's one I should read. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue. And that's what they were doing. They were lying. It was about greed. They were lying. It was about slander. So the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. The pursuit of death. Wow. One other. These are good. It's like Lay's potato chips. You can't eat just one. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And a flattering mouth is to talk sweet but have intentions that are trying to tear someone down. So many, many other things here about the tongue that I think even for our day, you know, it's a sad state where we see what happens in the world of politics, in the world of media. But if you think about it, it's not normal. It's just slander, 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 slander. You do become like Jeremiah sometimes and say, that's enough, I can't listen to it anymore. You know, it starts to affect you after a while. And so it's terrible that even in our day and age, we are moving more away from God, more of the way that we should live. And then you think of the way that people and the media make up lies. I mean, literally make up lies. It doesn't matter that I'm lying. What matters is my agenda gets passed. You know, one of the things that we've seen from the Far East is that with them, lying is acceptable. They have a license to lie as long as it promotes their religion and their agenda. Well, guess what? We're just like that over here now. And the question would be, is God, who is the goldsmith and the assayer, he's looking at if there's any gold, but he's also looking at the impurities. What should he do to this nation? What should he do to any nation that acts like this?